I'll ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. The text chosen for this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Hear now and give your diligent attention to the very Word of God as recorded here. This is the Word of the Lord. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Who do you look like? Maybe if I put it another way, which parent do you believe that you resemble? I know one in the room is an orphan, so maybe she doesn't know. But many of us know which parent we look like. And possibly in every culture, there's this phenomenon that when a newborn is born, we try to figure out who the newborn looks like. Now, sometimes that's not always evident. Sometimes it's not evident at all. Sometimes it takes a long time for those features to develop in a child so that they begin to look like mom or dad. I can remember the first time I saw my military ID. It was as though I was looking at my father's graduation picture. And I can see my resemblance in both of my sons. And isn't it amazing how God makes us? But where's children? Children are supposed to look like their parents. So how do we look like God? Is that even a possibility? We are made in His image, that's for sure. But how else do we resemble Him? How do we resemble our Lord Jesus? How do we resemble the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, if there's even a way to determine that? I think we all know what makes us not look like God, and that's our sin. But you know, in our sin, we tend to want to look more like Jesus than anybody else. We want to be more spiritual. We want to look like we have more faith. We want to look like we're more generous. We're more humble. We're more self-sacrificing. And all of this is an attempt to give us a place of prominence, maybe. Do you want a place of prominence in the church? Do you want others to see how well you're following Jesus? Do you want them to look at you and say, that person is really a Christian? That person looks just like Jesus. I think this sentiment was rampant in the Corinthian church. Some thought that they resembled Christ better because of who they followed. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. Some thought that the exercise of their freedoms in Christ made them look more like Jesus. While others thought that maybe having a more reserved life or maybe having a more self-sacrificing life was looking more like Jesus. Is it any wonder that all of these things are causing such consternation in the church? It's really a competition in Corinth for who looks most like Jesus. Now we throw spiritual gifts into the mix. The Corinthian church believed together that some gifts were better than others. I think we can get this from the text. Some gifts were really seen as better than others. So the ones who had these greater gifts look more like Jesus. It's sort of like the New Testament version of the coat of many colors. Remember Joseph? Received that coat of many colors from his father, and he wore it proudly everywhere he went, and his brothers all hated him for it. Likewise, some in the Corinthian church thought that their gift was something to be proud of, an identifying feature that made them stand out head and shoulders above everyone else. Now, does that cause unity? It causes division. But should it have? Because all Christians have a spiritual gift. And though being different, these gifts are given for the common benefit of everyone. And we would rightly say, ultimately, to the glory of God. But how do they all fit together? What are the gifts supposed to accomplish? Is there a common foundational gift tying all other gifts together? And what might that gift be? Therefore, what Paul is getting across in this passage this evening is that unity is the identifying feature of the Spirit's work through spiritual gifts. Unity is the identifying feature of the Spirit's work through spiritual gifts. Unity is what makes us look like God. Now, I'll expound the text in 2 points. First, the purpose of spiritual gifts. And second, the foundational gift itself. So for the purpose of spiritual gifts, Paul up to this point has been making his argument that the Corinthians did have spiritual gifts among them, that there was a purpose for these gifts to be given in the first place. The Spirit's work through spiritual gifts, according to this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is in 5 things. First, it's to bring glory to God, which ultimately everything is to bring glory to God. Secondly, it's to edify the church. We see that in verse 7. He said that the gifts are given so that to the benefit of all. Third, it's to unify the church, which we'll see in our text tonight. Fourth, it's to perfect the church, which again we'll see. And fifthly, it's to be a help to the gospel. So bringing glory to God, how can we see this from our context? Well, he's telling us in the first 6 verses of this chapter that the Spirit is the single source for all of these things happening among them. All of the spiritual manifestations of the church are by the same Spirit. He says it over and over again. It's by the Spirit, the same Spirit. And of course, all of this is bringing glory to God, which is the highest aim of the Spirit, we might say. He never seeks to glorify himself. He seeks to glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. And then we see in verse 7 that it's to edify the church, that the gifts are given for the benefit of all, to build up the church in the most holy faith. But it seems like in verse 12, he's kind of taken a step back. He's explained a lot of things in these first 11 verses, and now it looks like he's just taking a pause here to tell us what all of these things really mean. What are all of these spiritual gifts given for? So I'll point you back to verse 12 again. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. He's making it a statement of fact here. You are one. No matter what the division is that you're having among yourselves, you are one in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Corinthians are missing. They're missing the fact that they should be unified. They're having all kinds of thoughts of diversity. They're having all kinds of thoughts of how I'm different from you and you're different from me. But what Paul's trying to get at is that all of these things are given for your unity. Spiritual gifts should not be causing division. Therefore, the church is unified by the Holy Spirit in these spiritual gifts. And I want to suggest that this is the overarching and identifying feature of everything the Spirit does in His work. Wherever He works, whatever He does, it's always to foster unity. Now, everything God reveals to us and gives us as Christians is supposed to have a unifying effect. When we think of our first catechism question, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that doesn't vary because of who you are in the faith. Everyone who is a child of God has that as his chief end. Now, there are indicatives in the faith and there are imperatives in the faith. The indicative is a statement of fact. The imperative is what you're supposed to do because of that fact. Not here in our text, but a companion text, that is, chapter 4 of Ephesians is where we have this companion text that tells us the indicatives and the imperatives. What are the indicatives of the New Testament church? He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are all facts. These are all statements of fact. So what is the imperative? Well, how does Paul begin that fourth chapter in Ephesians? I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our indicatives are that we are one. Our imperative is that we preserve that unity. So all of this serves for our unity, and all of it is the result of the Spirit's work. So why are we still divided? We're divided because of our sin. We're divided because we're looking more at the diversity of spiritual gifts than actually the unity of the spiritual gifts. Again, is this unity an imperative or is it an indicative? Yes, it's both. Not only is unity a fact, it's also a command. But which comes first? Well, let's read verse 12 again. It says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. The many are one, the one are many. Those are both facts. But what comes first? What is meant by body? Body in the Greek can have a few different meanings. You can talk about the body as being the physical body. This is what the common definition is. It's normally talking about the physical body. We talk about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the bodily sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know what it means to have a physical body. In the Lord's Supper, you'll remember, Jesus said, "This is my body." Now, Martin Luther took the literal meaning of this when he pounded his fist on the table at Marburg and said, "This is my body." He really believed that it was the physical body of the Lord meant in that sense. But is that the only way we can understand body? Further on in this letter, Paul says that there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So body in that sense is a spiritual one. And he states it in such a way that it is a fact. He says there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. What does he ground it in? He grounds it in the fact that there is a first Adam who gave the natural body, and then there is a spiritual Adam, or a last Adam, a life-giving spirit, who gives that spiritual body. So now we have a physical body and a spiritual body. What's Paul meaning here in this text? Is it physical or is it spiritual? Well, the answer may be obvious to most of us. He's talking about a spiritual body. But even though it's obvious to us, is there still mystery in it? Well, Paul says there is. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, when he's talking about the relationship of Christ to the church, he calls that a mystery, that they can actually be part of one spiritual body. So there is mystery here. Now, how do we explain that mystery? Well, you know, the analogies abound, but they'll always fail in some regard. Can we understand perfectly the Trinity? Can we understand perfectly how the three members of the Trinity all work together, are all three, but are all one at the same time? I think the problem is that we come at it as individuals. We each have an individual mind. We don't have a collective mind. So it's hard for us to think in terms of how anything outside of ourselves we could be one with. Marriage and family might get close, but it doesn't get close enough. And that's where we kind of have to admit with Calvin when he said about the supper, he says, I'd rather experience it than be able to explain it. Well, I'd rather be able to experience the unity of the many and the one and the one and the many of the spiritual body of Christ than really be able to explain it. So let's leave that a mystery for now. But there's perhaps another meaning of body that gives us a clue. The third meaning of body is not merely physical, it's not merely spiritual, but it's also talking about the totality of a man, the wholeness of a man. And again, we can look at Ephesians chapter 4 there and see what that totality looks like. Why are these spiritual gifts given? He talks about them being given so that they are equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And here it is. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a whole man, to a complete man, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What does this body look like? This body looks like a perfect man. This body, when God looks upon it, looks just like Jesus. The Spirit gave gifts so that the whole body of Christ comes to that unity. The body is to be perfect. And just as the many parts of that body work into the whole, if Christ is perfect, how can any part of Him, not one small part of Him, can be imperfect? Therefore, in the spiritual body of Christ, all the members are being perfected into that full image of Christ. For the body to be perfect, all of its parts must be perfect. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing through the spiritual gifts He's giving to the church. He's making us perfect. Are we going to reach that perfection in this life? Absolutely not. But there's a sense in which that perfect man isn't perfect until all Christians have been converted. Think about it this way. Is there another purpose that we could give for spiritual gifts being given? How many have we listed so far? We've already listed that it glorifies God, that it edifies the church, that it brings unity to the church, that it makes the church perfect in Christ. But now this one is so that the gospel can be helped. How else is Christ going to add to His church? How else is He going to add to this perfect spiritual body? But by the promulgation of the gospel of grace, so that all the members of His body can be brought in. So that all the members, once they're brought in by these spiritual gifts, can be perfected in Christ to make them all look just like Him. We talked about the Lord of hosts sending the Lord of hosts this morning. This is yet another example. The Lord of hosts sent the Lord of hosts so that He could be that perfect man in whom all of the unity would be gathered up together. But the Holy Spirit is also sent from Father and Son so that He could bind all together in this perfect unity. We still see diversity, but why? Now, did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4 that they're going to be made into perfect men? Plural? No, he said that they would be made into the perfect man. Singular. These are the means that the Spirit uses to perfect and conform us into the one body of Christ, so that His work will continue until the end. Now, His physical work of redemption has already been completed, never to be repeated. All of that's already been done. But His spiritual work continues. And because that spiritual work in His spiritual body continues, therefore, the Spirit gives gifts to the church. So the spiritual gifts are a help to the gospel. Now, the work of the Spirit being evident in this should be readily seen. How does the Spirit work through the promulgation of the gospel to add members to His church? We could look no further than the day of Pentecost, remember? When the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, lit upon them with tongues of fire, and they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And by that gift of tongues, they were able to preach the gospel to everyone that was there, despite the fact that there was a language barrier. Now, a lot of people look at that and they say, wow, that was a great manifestation of the Spirit. And then you think of other things that happened in the book of Acts, like laying hands on someone and they get up and walk, and all of the miracles that took place. But He didn't give these gifts to wow people into the kingdom. He gave them to help the spread of the gospel, to witness to everything that Jesus did to accomplish our redemption. Thus, the purpose is, again, to bring glory to God, to edify the church, provide unity in the church, perfect the church, to be a help to the gospel. All of these, though, are servants to unity, because without unity, none of them can really happen. Without unity, we can't praise God. Without unity, we can't edify each other. Without unity, there is no unity. Without unity, then, we can't attest to everything that Jesus has done in salvation. So, is there a single gift that the Spirit gives which ties all of these gifts together? That spiritual gift is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said before, it seems that some in the Corinthian church were trying to say that their resemblance to Christ because of their gifts was better than others. They saw their gifts as Joseph's coat of many colors. It made them unique. It made them stand out. And thus it made division among the brothers. So what's Paul trying to get at here in answer to this? How is he answering them? How did he explain it's wrong to think that way? Well, he's explaining how one gift is the root of all other gifts. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Baptism by or in the Holy Spirit is that unifying gift given to the church. And it accomplishes two things. First, it accomplishes the connection to Christ and to all other believers in Him. And secondly, it connects the sacraments of the church. So first, connection to Christ and fellow believers in Him. Now, much confusion surrounds this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some churches believe that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens to you post-conversion. That at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and he manifests himself in some way and gives you this special gift. And then you'll know that he has baptized you. It's some supernatural manifestation. Again, Pentecost comes into view here. We see what happened there. Now, for this reason, some believe that the gift of tongues may be a sort of litmus test. When the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, they spoke in tongues. Therefore, maybe this is the evidence that we need to know whether or not someone has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But that fails because not all in the church in the first century could speak in tongues. Verse 30 in our surrounding text tells us that. Not all can speak in tongues. But what about miracles? Well, not all could perform miracles. What about prophecy? Not all could prophesy. What about faith? Ah, there's one. Faith. Everybody has faith, right? Well, faith is a different gift here in our text, in our surrounding text, as opposed to the gift of faith in Ephesians chapter 2. Why do I say that? Well, the gift of faith here in this chapter 12 says that it implies that not everybody has it. All of the gifts that are listed in chapter 12 are particular gifts that not everybody has. Yet what does Ephesians 2 tell us? By faith you were saved through grace, which is a gift of God, not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. So there's a differing of degrees. This gift of faith spoken of in chapter 12 is a gift of extraordinary faith, whereas the gift in Ephesians 2 is a gift of saving faith, a faith that everyone has. So why would that not be the unifying gift? Because there's something that precedes faith. And that something that precedes faith is the Holy Spirit's baptism. Let me read it again. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. But Kevin, I don't remember anybody saying that baptism in the Holy Spirit is a gift. I'll get there in a moment. I believe it is. But what is baptism really? And is there a difference between baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, our shorter catechism question says that baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Is that answer giving us a clue? Is it telling us that there is baptism that we would say is outward and baptism that would be inward? In other words, we talk about the sign and the thing signified. There is a sign of baptism, but there's something that baptism signifies. So what is that? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, the water here that Jesus is talking about is not the water of baptism. What he's saying is that citizens of his kingdom must be not only natural born in the world, which is where the water comes in, as you're born from your mother, but that they must also be born from above, that the Holy Spirit must birth you. And that's the way you are a true son of the faith, that you are birthed from above. We can see this beautifully from our call to worship. Remember in Ezekiel 36, I'll read it in my translation. In verse 24, it says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. What is this talking about? It's looking forward to baptism. It's looking forward to that symbolic thing that happens in the church when we are cleansed outwardly from our sin. It's representative of that. Now, is that the end? Is that all there is to say? Let me keep reading. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What's that talking about? It's talking about the new birth. It's talking about the way that the Spirit births us as spiritual sons and daughters. So in this we see that there's not only an external act, but an internal act. Now, what did he say he would do with our heart? He said he would give us a new one. The Spirit would give us a new one. I look at that as we're getting a gift. We're getting a gift of a new heart. We're getting a gift from the Spirit. Therefore, it is a spiritual gift. Now, we never, ever list regeneration in our list of spiritual gifts. Why is that? Well, normally it's because we're listing the particular things that the particular manifestations of the Spirit that come on particular individuals, not what comes on everyone or what's supposed to come on everyone. Therefore, I would say that regeneration is the unifying gift that binds all others together. It stands to reason that if you're not regenerated, then you're not going to be able to exercise spiritual gifts. So you must be born from above. You must be given a new heart. But is that the baptism that Paul has in view here? Let me read it again. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Is external baptism what Paul has in view here? This is a modern controversy among Reformed people. There are those who believe that the external act of baptism is what connects us to the visible church. We would say that is true in a sense. But that's not where it stops. That's not where we should stop. We should say that the external baptism of the Holy Spirit, yes, does put us into the visible church, but it can never put us into the invisible church. Just the external act. The Holy Spirit must change our hearts, must regenerate us in order for us to be in the invisible church. Now, I can give you an example from Acts 8. If you turn to Acts 8, I'll show you that. We start at verse 14 in Acts 8. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent from them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There the external act has been administered to believers, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They had not yet been regenerated. That shows that there is an external act and an internal act. So when we see this in our text, when we see that it says that we've been baptized by or in the Holy Spirit, we should understand that that's not mere external baptism. That's the internal baptism, the new life the Holy Spirit brings. From this, we ought to conclude that regeneration is the foundational unifying gift from which all others flow. It connects us to Christ and to all other believers in him. Thus, Paul says, for by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. Now, what of connecting the two sacraments together? The clue's in this phrase, drink. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Obviously, this is a metaphorical term. We don't actually have a cup full of the Spirit and drink it. He's using drink here just like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you remember the reference there? All drank from the same spiritual rock. The rock which followed them, that rock was Christ. Obviously, the sons of Israel in the wilderness didn't drink of a cup filled with the Son of God. Yet metaphorically, that is exactly what they did. Spiritually, that is exactly what they did. But what's the drink that is drunk here in this text? Because it says that they were made to drink of one spirit. Is the cup filled with the Spirit or is the cup filled with Christ? For some, it's the Spirit Himself. And I could point you back to Acts 8, because along with the things that were going on in Acts 8, there was also a man called Simon the Magician. And Simon saw that when Peter and John put their hands on these believers and they received the Spirit because they laid their hands on them, Simon wanted to buy that. He wanted to buy that manifestation of the Spirit so that he could do it too. So some, beloved, look at the spiritual gifts and all they see is the manifestation of them, not what they really mean. They put too much emphasis on the outward manifestation and not enough on what the Spirit is doing to accomplish unity in the church. Are we to glory in the manifestation, or does that manifestation bring glory to something else? It ought to make us glorify God. Isn't that what it says later on in chapter 14? He says, when someone is prophesying and there's an unbeliever in your midst, that unbeliever hears this prophecy. He's cut to the heart. And then he worships, bows down and worships and glorifies God. That's what the gifts were given for. Not to wow people, but to actually change them. And besides, the Spirit does not bring glory to Himself. He never brings glory to Himself. He doesn't give the manifestation of these gifts so that it will point to Him. So when we see churches around town, we were just behind someone on the way to church this morning that had a license plate frame that says Church of Pentecost. What do you believe that they were saying by that little frame? What they were saying was, we like the manifestations of the Spirit. We like to refer to ourselves as those who had the same kind of power that they did at Pentecost. But the Spirit doesn't bring glory to Himself. The Spirit doesn't want us to look just at the manifestation. He gives the gifts to whomever He wills, as it says in verse 11, but He doesn't do it for His own glory. Thus, the spiritual blessings of the drinking of the Spirit here in this text doesn't point to the Spirit, it points to Christ. And beloved, if it points to Christ, then it also connects the sacraments of the church. For what do we drink in the cup of the Lord? Again, what can be said about baptism can be said of the Lord's Supper. There's an internal reality and an external reality. The external reality for us is that it is just a cup of wine. But the internal reality is that by the Spirit's power, through faith, that little cup of wine becomes the body, becomes the blood of Christ. And by that blood, we're nourished. By that blood, we're strengthened in the inner man. Real spiritual blessings come from it. But you know what? It also points to the unity. Because Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. You can have no life. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. There's a union and a unity that happens in that, that only the Spirit can accomplish. So spiritual presence and spiritual realities are in both of the sacraments because Christ and the same Spirit are at work in both. Therefore, when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit and we drink of Christ by that same Spirit in the supper, then we're truly one with Christ. and we're truly one with each other. No matter what other gifts we have, no matter the background from which we've come, no matter the people to whom we're connected, the reality is we are one in Christ's body. Now, what applications could we glean? Well, you know, it stands to reason that if you haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then you don't really care about gifts. Gifts are not your primary concern. If you haven't been grafted into Christ spiritually, if you haven't had the new birth happen in you spiritually, if you have not believed the gospel of salvation, then you can't have any part in Christ. You shouldn't call yourself a Christian. But you know, if you believe the gospel, if you believe that you're a sinner in need of salvation, if you believe that Jesus has provided that salvation, if you repent of your sins before Him, you can have every assurance that He will hear from heaven and will make you one of His own. But what if you're a Christian and you don't really care about spiritual gifts? If you don't really care about your spiritual gifts, then really what you're saying is that you don't care about each one of us and you don't really care about Jesus. That's what you're saying. But the gifts are so confusing. I just don't know what my spiritual gift is. There are ways to find that out. The first is to ask the Spirit. He's the one that gave. He's the one that can tell you exactly what He's given you your gift for. And beloved, you're responsible to exercise your gifts. Remember Jesus' parable of the talents? He gave to one 5, He gave to one 2, He gave to one 1. What did the guy with the one talent do? He didn't care about his brothers and sisters. He didn't care about the master who gave him the one talent. He just went and buried it in the ground. He hid it under a bushel. Whichever phrase you want to use, that's exactly what he did. But as Christians, we can't do that. We need to exercise our spiritual gifts for the purpose that they've been given. And the Spirit can answer that for you. Are your spiritual gifts conforming you to the image of Christ? And this is really hard for us to tell because we don't know. The spiritual gifts are given to glorify God. Sometimes we can tell that we're glorifying God. Sometimes it's really hard. The spiritual gifts are given to edify one another. How would you know if your spiritual gift is edifying someone unless you ask them? So ask someone who is close to you. Is this spiritual gift that I have, is it helping at all? Is it making me resemble Christ at all? And remember, all of these foster unity. And all of these are supposed to make us to resemble Jesus. Now, there's one way that we should never resemble Jesus. We should never resemble Jesus in our condescension. Jesus condescended. He's the only one who did that with pure motives and for a pure reason. But we ought never to condescend in our exercise of spiritual gifts. How does that work? Well, if you have the gift of wisdom and someone asks you a question, how you answer it is just as important as the answer itself. You can lord it over them. But if someone asks you a question and you have the wisdom to answer it, don't lord it over them. That's condescension. What if you have the gift of giving? How you give a gift depends on how it's received. If you have a generous spirit and you give to someone, but you kind of make them feel less, then you, in the giving of it, you're being condescending. So we ought never to be condescending in exercising our gifts. We have to help each other being more confident in our gifts. Part of being edified ourselves by the gifts that our brothers and sisters are exercising is that we reciprocate that and tell them that it edified us. But don't praise them. Praise them will lead to them being puffed up, to being prideful. Encourage them in such a way that how you encourage them is going to make them rely more upon the Spirit. It's going to make them look more like Christ. In the text before us this evening, I've shown you that the Bible teaches spiritual gifts are to unify the church and not to divide her. It's to make us look just like Jesus. I've shown you that the purpose of the Spirit's gifts is to bring glory to God, to edify the church, to unify the church, to perfect the church, to continue to add to the church in Christ's spiritual work of redemption until the last day. And in the gift itself, I've shown you how baptism by the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and to each other and serves to connect the sacraments of the church. So the question that I asked you at the beginning, who do you look like? Let's endeavor to look more like Jesus Christ. Not individually, but in the unified body of Christ. Amen. Lord Jesus, you sent your Spirit to make us one with you. You've given us the gift of new life in you. Your whole desire is that we may experience you just as you are in your perfection. But how much we marvel that you can not only make us live, but make us perfect. How much we marvel that you can make us look like you. Please help us to understand how to use our gifts so that we might bring glory and honor to you. So that we might be a help to each other. So that we might be one with you and our brothers and sisters. So that we might all be conformed to your image, to the perfect man. So that your gospel will go unhindered throughout the world and bring in all those you've chosen to save. Bless us to these ends, we pray. Amen.